Let us read together from God's holy word, chapter 38 of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 38. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Kizib when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, Go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Wherefore he slew him also. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, Remain a widow at thy father's house, till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, Lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted, and went up unto his sheep shearing to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, What wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, What pledge shall I give thee? And she said, Thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, There was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months later that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, Bring her forth, and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, By the man whose these are, am I with child. And she said, Discern, I pray thee, whose are these? The signet, and bracelets, and staff. And Judah acknowledged them and said, "She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son." And he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, "This came out first." And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee." Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. As far as the reading of God's Holy Scripture. Dear congregation, Genesis 38, much like Genesis 34, is one of the most sordid chapters in the Bible. Perhaps one of the most difficult chapters to preach from in all of Genesis and in Scripture as a whole. One commentator says that there's little, if anything, lovely in this chapter. We might well turn away from it as we turn away from a putrid wind. And a well-known commentator who writes a little paragraph at the end of each chapter of exposition of Genesis says just cryptically at the end of this chapter, entirely unsuited to homiletical use. In other words, there's nothing to say from the pulpit about anything in this chapter. Well, tonight, with God's help, I hope to show you that this commentator is wrong, and that this chapter actually preaches to us in the midst of the horrificness of sin, the magnitude of the grace of God. And it points us by the scarlet thread of the gospel to the Advent Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come in the fullness of time, and through whom there is a Savior for the greatest of sinners, even for Judas, that repent and turn to the living God. So I hope that you'll agree with me by the end of this sermon that Genesis 38 is also a gospel chapter in the Scriptures, and that though there is much about it that repulses our morality, grace transforms this chapter, overrides the sin, and declares to us the fullness of the gospel for the greatest of sinners. We see in Genesis 38 that there is a way through our incarnational Savior who came geographically to where we are in our sin to save the kind of sinners that we are. And I hope you leave God's house tonight saying, what unfathomable glory, what unfathomable grace our God has in store for those who cast themselves upon him. Well, we want to look at this chapter this evening. I'll read again verses 26 through 30. Verses 26 through 30. And Judah acknowledged them and said, "She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, This came out first. And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out, and she said, How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Well, our theme this evening is triple failure, triple grace. Triple failure, triple grace. And so these two aspects of our title form our 2 points. Point one, triple failure. We will see Judah's failure as a son of the covenant. We'll see his failure as a father and a father-in-law. And we'll see his failure, thirdly, as a widower. And then we'll look at triple grace. In Tamar's bold commitment, in Judah's preparative confession, and in Phares and Zerah's remarkable bursts. Triple failure, triple grace. Failure as a son of the covenant, as a father and a father-in-law, and as a widower. And triple grace, Tamar's bold commitment, Judah's preparative confession, Phares and Zerah's remarkable bursts. So why has God chosen to put Genesis 38 in the Bible? Well, let me give you up front 5 quick reasons. First, literary reasons. The Bible is an exciting book. Genesis 38 is sandwiched between 37 and 39 to help build tension in the story of Joseph. We ended 37 just knowing he was sold to Egypt. So now the suspense, you see, builds. We have to wait through this 20-year gap before we meet Joseph again in chapter 39. The human authors of Scripture, inspired by the Spirit, tell us great histories that hold us in suspense. The Bible is a fascinating book. Second, there are contrasting reasons. We see in Genesis 38 the impurity and sinfulness of Judah, standing in marked contrast to what we hope to see next time in Genesis 39, the heroicness, the purity, the integrity of Joseph. Judah makes his advances to Tamar as readily as Joseph flees from the temptation of Potiphar's wife. What a contrast between the wicked and the godly. And obviously the writer of Genesis wants us to pick up on this contrast. Third, Genesis 38 is here for dependency reasons. This chapter is a vivid betrayal as to why God had to send his people out of the land of Canaan into Egypt for some time so that they could be quarantined in Goshen in Egypt, so as to be kept holy and separate from the godless Canaanites. You see, at this point, the family of Abraham was very small, and they were totally dependent on God's leadings, and they weren't ready to take possession of Canaan. In Goshen, they would multiply and grow strong and then become ready to take the land. But now they were far too weak, not only in number, but also morally. And God would move them in his providence through Joseph into Egypt. But in this chapter, you see, we see some of God's motivation for doing that because of the horrificness of their sin. So for reasons of dependency. Fourth, for messianic reasons. God in his sovereignty will still make Judah the promised line that leads to the Messiah, not Joseph. The ancestry of the Messiah will be traced back to Judah, as Matthew 1 tells us. And Hebrews 7:14 says, "It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." Moses wants us to see, by focusing on Judah for a moment, that the history of Judah would spring forth from it the Advent Messiah to show the magnitude of the grace of God. And that leads us to the last reason, for gracious reasons. Genesis 38 sets before us our desperate need for grace through Judah's failures, as well as God's stupendous manifestations of grace. And so despite the sins of Tamar, and especially Judah, God's grace is going to superabound. Not only Israel, but the whole of world history is going to be inseparably bound to this chapter. So just as a diamond shines more brightly against the black backdrop against which it is placed, so God sets the Advent Messiah in his diamond brightness against the black backdrop of the vileness of Judah's sin. But to appreciate that, we need to look first at the black backdrop, albeit briefly. Genesis 38 shows us the failure, the tragic failure of Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, in three major ways. First of all, he fails as a son of the covenant. You know, Judah had so much potential. Reuben spoiled everything through his sexual escapades. Simeon and Levi had spoiled their portion by their murderous tragedies in Shechem. Judah steps forward as the fourth son of Jacob. He has everything going for him. God has revealed himself to this family. God has pledged himself to Judah. Judah would be the line of the offspring of the Messiah. God has said, I will be thy God and the God of your seed after you. Judah had so much going for him in terms of his forebears. His great-grandfather was Abraham. His grandfather was Isaac. His father was Jacob. He was heir of the covenant. He was descendant of God's chosen man. And yet, what tragic moral decline we see here in Judah. And it begins already in verse 1. Actually, we see several steps here. The first step is Judah separates himself from the people of God. You notice that in verse 1. It came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren. There's the first warning light already for anyone in the Christian covenant community. When he puts a distance, you see, between himself and the rest of his family, it's a picture of what people do when they start separating themselves from the people of God. It's often what happens when people begin to leave a church. They start with irregular church attendance. They begin to separate themselves. And pretty soon, well, they seek to avoid being with the saints. And one dangerous sign leads to another. And pretty soon they abandon the people of God altogether. And they live with worldly people. And eventually those people impact them and their lifestyle for ill. It's a carnal thing, you see, to leave the truth in the visible church of God upon this earth. Jude says in verse 19, he speaks of such people as ungodly ones who separate themselves and are sensual, having not the Spirit. Now, we don't know what motivated Judah, if he had some kind of falling out with his brothers, but sometimes, you see, those who profess to be the Lord's can have deep-seated dislike and division among the people of God, and they leave for some kind of human failing, human reason, and forget what we heard this morning, that the reason the church exists is because of the sinless, never-failing Advent Messiah, not because of failing men. So we never have a right to part ways from the brethren. So that's Judah's first mistake. His second mistake is that he chooses ungodly friendship. Look at the end of verse 1. And turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. You see, again in verse 12, he's very close to Hira. At the end of verse 12, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. Hira becomes Judah's best friend. Hira is an ungodly, heathen, pagan man. But Judah entrusts himself to him and confides in him. He separates himself from his brethren and he becomes friends with a worldly man. Young people, who is your best friend? Who's your very best friend? Is it someone godly? You know, there's an old adage that says a man is known by the company he keeps. It's true, isn't it? If you're godly, you're not looking for ungodly friends. Proverbs 22 says, make no friendship with an angry man and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. The Bible often tells us to be very careful in how we select our friends. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6 says this, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. And interestingly, the Greek word withdraw was the Greek word that was used of boats that were sailing through the waters and they saw rocks that could destroy the boats. And they had to turn their ships away. And that word is what Paul uses here. Turn your ship away. Turn your life away from ungodly friends as a helmsman would turn his ship away from dangerous rocks. And David says something similar in Psalm 119, verse 115. Depart from me, evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. You see, the implication is obvious. If I don't remove myself from friends who want to lean toward evil, well, my spiritual life will suffer. I'll become unfaithful in the end, and I won't be a keeper of God's commandments. Don't do like Judah, young people. Don't leave the people of God and choose unconverted people, unbelievers, to be your best friends. But thirdly, the inevitable happens. The man who separates himself from the people of God, then joins himself to worldly people, eventually marries a Canaanite. Verse 2, Judah saw there was a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Literally it says, he saw her and he took her. And if you look at 2 through 5, the whole section doesn't say anything about her as a person. Doesn't even tell us her name. She's an object. She's an object to Judah. He's only interested in physical attraction. His relationship with her is shallow. You see it again and again. He took her and went in unto her. She conceived and bare a son. She conceived again and bare a son. She conceived yet again and bare a son. That was their marriage. That was their life. Their relationship was physical. Nothing more. He saw her. He took her. She bore him children. And that was it. Judah knew better. He had a great-grandfather who lay his hand on his faithful servant's shoulder, made him swear in Genesis 24, he would not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. He had a grandmother who said, if Jacob marries one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? She'd rather die than have Jacob marry a pagan. And yet Judah goes right ahead. What audacity. He knew that to intermarry with a Canaanite was to break his own covenant vow with the God of Israel. He knew it very well. In Genesis 34, when Dinah was defiled, the sons of Jacob, also Judah, said, we cannot give our sister to one who's uncircumcised. And so they killed everyone. And now Judah goes out and does it himself. He marries outside the family, he marries outside the covenant, he marries outside the faith, and he's motivated by physical desire. What a warning that is to every unmarried person in this building tonight. Married people too, as a matter of fact, but especially the unmarried. What a warning not to be drawn away by mere physical appearance. Physical attraction can soon drown out your reason, your conscience, your parents' prayers, and all you've been taught. And I know what many young people say. They say, well, but I'll change him. I'll change her. I'll get them to come to church and, well, they'll come to God. And, well, God is almighty, but that's not the normal way. Fundamentally, you don't change people. What you see is what you get. The person you marry is the person you marry. not the imaginary person you're going to make him or her out to be. The Bible is still true today. Marry only in the Lord. And so you see Judas' tragic moral decline here. He fails every covenantal test. He's a son of the covenant, but he separates himself from the people of the covenant. He acquires ungodly, non-covenantal friends, and then he marries outside the pale of the covenant. No wonder. No wonder he's behaving now like a Canaanite and not an Israelite. He's a failure as a son of the covenant. But secondly, he's a failure as a father and as a father-in-law. Judas' first two sons were evil men. Judas' firstborn, we're told in verse 7, that he was so wicked in the sight of the Lord that the Lord slew him. We don't know what the sin was. Must have been very, very bad. God just slew him on the spot. His second son is called Onan. Onan was asked to fulfill a responsibility that seems very strange to us. We have a hard time wrapping our arms around and our minds around what has become called a leveret marriage. Lever, by the way, in Latin, comes from Latin meaning brother-in-law. But what we need to remember is we need to place ourselves back in this day. We need to remember that at that time, there was very little understanding of the afterlife, of heaven and hell. God's revelation was still in a very embryonic state. God had not yet revealed much about life after death. One commentator puts it this way: the great hope of many was to have social immortality in their children. So to die childless was the ultimate tragedy of life. It meant your name perished, and your inheritance in Israel was lost. And of course, it meant in this case, the Messiah line would not come from you. And so, in that context, and in those circumstances, it was held to be a duty of a brother-in-law to marry his brother's widow so as to produce a son for his dead brother so that his dead brother's name would continue. And the idea was that firstborn son then would inherit the dead brother's property. And you can read about this in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, where Moses says that this leveret marriage actually has a deliberate redemptive purpose, since keeping a name alive through children provided a way for God's people to hold property in the promised land, all of which pointed to the heavenly Canaan and to the redemption of Israel in the great day, the true Israel. So this was actually regarded as Onan's responsibility. Now, if a brother absolutely could not take it over for one reason or another, he could meet with the nearest other relative in the gate, take off his shoe, and then through vows, a certain set of vows, hand that shoe to the next nearest kinsman, and the nearest kinsman would then have to do it for that brother. That was possible. But you only did that if it was absolutely necessary to do. Hence the whole story of Boaz with Ruth. And if nobody took over the poor widow's case, don't forget there was no welfare, there was no benefits to a widow. A widow was destitute, a widow needed protection, a widow needed a husband. And if no one would do it, then that widow was called a sandalless widow. No one would take up the sandal to intervene for her. And there were to be no sandalless widows in Israel. So what does Onan do? Well, he goes into a relationship, all right, with Tamar. But for financial reasons, apparently, he doesn't want the inheritance divided into three of his father Judah, but he wants to keep it in two. He doesn't want his brother to get a share, so he purposely avoids, even while engaging in the responsibility of the act of marriage, from allowing marriage, from allowing seed to actually penetrate, so that Tamar cannot receive a child from Onan. And actually what's happening, you see, is Onan's being a hypocrite. He's lying. He's lying to his family. He's lying to God. He's pretending to do something he's not doing. He's perverting the solemn duty. He's promoting himself. He's being materialistic. He's abusing this young widow, trying to use her for his own enjoyment, and at the same time rejecting the purpose of his duty. And so the Lord is so angry with him, the Lord kills him as well. And Judah has nothing. Nothing to be proud of in his first two sons. Now, of course, I'm well aware that it's possible for a father to carry out father responsibilities in a God-fearing manner, and a child or two will still prove to be very wayward. But we have no evidence here that Judah has done anything with his sons of a spiritual nature. We have no evidence he prayed with them. We have no evidence he talked about the covenant with them. In fact, it appears that he excused them rather than warned them. It appears he did not confront their wickedness, and rather that he put the blame for their failures on Tamar, his daughter-in-law. Actually, he was a terrible failure also as a father-in-law, not just as a father. Because you see, he had a responsibility for Tamar. He had a responsibility to give his next son to Tamar, according to the levirate marriage, after the first two were dead. But he didn't give her. In fact, he said, remain a widow, verse 11, remain a widow at thy father's house. So he pushed her away from his own vicinity back to her pagan father's house and said, till Shelah my son be grown. But he's being hypocritical. He has no intention of giving Shelah his son, because he said, well, who knows, he might die as well and I might lose all my sons. So he really neutralizes, marginalizes her, wants to pretend she doesn't exist. He wants to keep her out of sight, out of mind, in her own father's house. That's his plan. He's a failure as a father-in-law. But finally, he's also a failure as a widower. Verse 12 says that his wife dies. He's comforted after some time of mourning. And then after some more years fly by, in verse 12, Tamar comes to the conclusion that Judah, because Shelah's now grown and hasn't been given to her, he hasn't fulfilled his promise, that Judah has no intention of ever giving her Shelah. And if Judah doesn't give her Shelah, you see, her husband, her first husband's deceased name, cannot be perpetuated. His inheritance will be lost. And that is the greatest tragedy of all in the mind of a faithful Israelite. So Tamar obviously has embraced this kind of view. She's come from pagan culture, but she's humbled herself and said, I need to have a son to carry on this name. She embraces the idea of the messianic line also. And so she becomes very upset and eventually realizes she's being ignored and marginalized, and she takes revenge on Judah. She deceives him. Now, of course, that was wrong to do. But during the sheep shearing season, which was a time of partying that was usually marked in Canaan by sexual sin, she dressed up and sat in an open public place, as women of ill repute were known to do. And Judah, who by this time has now embraced the Canaanite culture and is altogether compromised, falls into her trap. He goes into the world, he makes friends with the world, he marries into the world, and now he shows he's like the world. He propositions her, she has relations with him in exchange for his signets, his bracelets, and his staff. And that's exactly what the world wants to do still today. It wants to proposition, it wants to get our signets, our bracelets, our staff. Someone compared that to his whole identity. It's like your social security number, your wallet, your credit cards. She has it all. And that's the way the world tempts us still today. What a warning to us today. We are to remember whose we are and whom we serve. We are called to belong to the Lord, both soul and body. We are called to pray daily, lead us not into temptation. We are called to pray, Lord, divert my attention away from every temptation and to the Advent Savior, Jesus Christ. Whether you're young or old, pray that the Lord will take control of you and help you to live under divine management, to bring you more of His Spirit, to help you live out of His graces. Ask for grace to truly fear God, to turn away from sin and from temptation. Keep your eyes on heaven, not on earth. Your eternal home, prepare for that dwelling place where glory dwells in Emmanuel's land. And let not this world's sinful short pleasures entice you and destroy you. And Judah falls actually yet deeper. Not only does he immerse himself in these sins, but he becomes an open hypocrite. When Tamar is found out to be expecting a child and is accused of immorality, Judah is so eager to get rid of her, he says in verse 24, "Bring her out and let's burn her." What a hypocrite. Here's a man who's done the very thing that he wants her to be burned to death for. He didn't check out the facts. He didn't want to talk to her about it. He immediately asked for the most severe penalty. What a contrast between Judah and Joseph. Judah says, "Burn her." Joseph says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" as we'll see in the next chapter. And he runs away. Judah is heartless, irresponsible, immoral, hypocrite. Yes, and also barren. Barren. Sheila has no children. What is Judah going to do? The theme of barrenness is constantly reoccurring in Genesis, isn't it? The covenant family line from which the Messiah to be born is always on the edge of barrenness. Isn't that amazing? They're all barren. Sarah was barren. Rebecca was barren. And Rachel was barren. What are the statistical probabilities of this happening? And now Judah has no sons? What is God saying? I think God is saying that grace doesn't run in the bloodline all by itself. He's saying that we are not born of the will of man nor of the flesh, but we're born of God, even from the very beginning of the covenant people. God is saying my supernatural work is essential for there to be a godly covenant line. You cannot produce children for me. I have to bring them to birth. And you see, the whole covenantal promise line is hanging in the balance here. It looks like there'll be no offspring through whom all nations on earth will be blessed. Judah's sins have destroyed everything. What future can there be? How can this triple failure of Judah ever be remedied? He's a failure at every hand. And the answer is by the triple grace of God, the amazing triple grace of God. God overcomes, and in the midst of sin, in the midst of amazing degrees of sin, God comes with an amazing degree of grace and trumps the sin and brings twins into the covenantal line. And the one who's not marked with the scarlet thread becomes the one through whom the line of covenant promise will go. It's amazing grace from beginning to end. Well, let's look, after we sing, at this triple grace that more than matches this triple failure. Well, happily, this chapter doesn't end with Judah's triple failure, but it ends with God's triple amazing grace. And the first is the grace of Tamar's bold commitment. We read back in verse 6 that Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Who was Tamar? She was a Canaanite. She came from the pagans. She came from the darkness and barrenness of the ungodly land. Now, most Canaanite women pulled their Israelite husbands down to their level. That was the problem with intermarriage. But by the amazing grace of God, Tamar is the reverse. Her husband was the very wicked one. God killed him. Then her brother-in-law treated her wickedly. And God killed him. Then Judah comes along, treats her wickedly. This woman had every reason to look at the three men that were involved in her life and say, "What is this Israelite religion all about anyway? I'm going back to Canaan." In fact, Judah put her back in her father's house. But yet Tamar had a bold commitment because the Holy Spirit was working in her heart. And she said, "No, I belong to this people." She was like Ruth. "This people is my people. Their God, my God. This is my family. I have an obligation to stay with them. Who knows whether or not God will give me a son. And the promised seed might come forth out of my loins." Now, some commentators have called Tamar a noble woman. Some call her a great heroine of faith. And even despite her sins, you see, in some ways she does shine like a bright light in the history of redemption in an important way. Her loyalty to God's covenant and his covenant people is immense. No, we despise her strategy to deceive Judah and achieve her end, but we admire her determination to achieve her goal. She gets Judah's signet. That was a cylinder of metal with an engraving on it, which was worn on a string around the neck. When you were sealing a document, you rolled the little cylinder on it and it left your own personal mark and the seal. The staff had a carved metal head on the end of it that was also identified by your name. Well, Tamar uses these. She disappears. And then, when she's called forth and she's going to be burnt, she produces them. And she says, "Whoever these are, speak. Are these not yours, Judah?" And Judah has to admit them. Now, at that point, she is risking her life for God's covenant. Judah has every right to just kill her. I mean, this is a patriarchal society. Judah could have just gone ahead and burnt her. Well, maybe a few neighbors would have complained a little bit, but he would have gotten away with it. She was, after all, just a Canaanite woman. But she's courageous. She hazards her entire life for the covenant people, none of whom deserved it. And through her, God allows the covenant line to continue so the Messiah could be born. And this is the amazing grace that flows out of her commitment. Tamar, through Tamar, God fulfills his promises to Abraham. How amazing. This young woman, this young woman from Canaan, as the deliverer of the covenant people, as the bringer of life, as the preserver of the line, isn't the amazing grace of God stupendous? You never expect it from Tamar. Any more than you'd expect the poor teenage girl Mary to give birth to the Christ. God's grace is always amazing. And what an encouragement that is to us today, that God can use simple people like us, sinners like us, to do his amazing works. Tamar humbles herself to produce the covenant benefits for Judah and for her husband, not just so that Judah's name and line could continue, but so that the Savior of the world would be secured through this line. In fact, some people have said she's even a type of Christ in this regard because she humbled herself. She wasn't interested in a relationship with Judah, per se, but she humbled herself to continue the line. So Christ humbled himself to obtain covenant benefits for his own. Now, Christ did it sinlessly, of course, so the parallelism breaks down. But every type of Christ in the Old Testament is a sinful man or a sinful woman. The amazing thing about Tamar is that she doesn't give up, you see, on God's promises. She was brought up in ignorance and in sin. Now she's a trophy of God's grace. She's the bearer of Phares. And through Phares will come the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. This is the amazing grace of God. But secondly, we see the grace of God coming from another angle in the closing verses of Genesis 38. That is Judah's preparative confession. What a breathless moment it must have been for Judah when Tamar holds up the bracelets, the signet, the staff. Whose are these? And Judah acknowledges them. He openly confesses his guilt. He actually says, Tamar is more righteous than I am. And it can be read in the original this way, she is righteous and not I. It's not just like, well, I'm 70% guilty and she's only 30% guilty. He's saying, I am guilty. I am a sinner. She was vindicated. He condemned himself. And isn't that always what happens when we really confess sin? When we really confess sin, then it's not Tamar's fault. It's not anyone's fault. It's our own fault. Judah doesn't turn to her and say, but you are a woman of ill repute. You entrap me. No. He could have done that. Judah, after all, was a man's man in an ungodly country. To have a relation with a woman of ill repute at the time of sheep shearing was just normal in the Canaanitish culture. He could have brought forth Tamar and destroyed her. But you see, the Holy Spirit is preparing him for that greater confession that he would one day make. And he was standing before Joseph and would say to Joseph that he would lay down his life for his brother Benjamin's sake and actually become a type of Christ himself. God is, as it were, paving the way for Judah to see who he really is so that Judah would need the Messiah. Whoso confesseth his sin and forsaketh it shall have mercy. Judah confesses it, and then the Bible adds behind it to show us the confession was true and from his heart, and he knew her no more. He forsook it. One of the intertestamental books, a book called Jubilees, says these interesting comments about Judah's confession. Judah acknowledged that the deed which he had done was evil, and he esteemed it hateful in his eyes, and he acknowledged that he had transgressed and gone astray. He began to lament and supplicate before the Lord because of his transgressions, and he received forgiveness because he turned from his sin. Ultimately, of course, we know that Jubilees is not an inspired book, but it's an interesting commentary written between the Old and New Testament on Judah's confession. And ultimately, of course, Judah is not forgiven because he confessed. He's forgiven because of what Jesus Christ did for him. But how beautiful this is to see the grace of God operative here. At the height of his sinfulness, God breaks in and Judah comes to confession. And later on, that will be deepened. How amazing God's grace. Judah, the world's man, the man's man, would become God's man in Genesis 43 and make confession before Joseph. And the way would be paved for Joseph and his brethren to be restored. And it's this Judah who would bear in his loins through Tamar the God-man, Advent Savior. And finally, we see grace from a third angle here, not only from Tamar's bold commitment and Judah's preparative confession, but also through Phares and Zerah's remarkable births. Actually, in their birth, you see three little snippets of grace coming through. First is that Judah's line of barrenness is broken. That's grace. Amazing grace. Judah didn't deserve a son. Now he's got twin sons. Much like Rebekah. In overcoming her barrenness, Tamar was given two children instead of one, which in those days evidenced God's double blessing upon you. How amazingly, God overrides sin with a double grace. Two children, two sons are born. And secondly, there is Zerah's remarkable selection, which again confirms the younger over the older motif that frequently runs throughout Genesis and always seems to surprise us, God reversing our human ideas. As Tamar travails in birth, Zerah emerges in part from her womb, upon which the midwife quickly ties a scarlet thread around his hand, reminding us, of course, of the scarlet thread that will come in the book of Joshua, that Rahab hangs from her window and points to the gospel and to the blood of Jesus. This is a little window into the gospel. God is saying, as it were, I choose who will be the favored one. It will be second born Abel, not Cain. It will be Jacob, not Esau. It's Joseph, not his older brothers, but now it's Sarah. But then third, notice it's not Zerah, but Phares who is the one God sovereignly chooses, through whose loins to send the Messiah. Just now the opposite of what you'd expect again. And if you look at Ruth 4, verse 12, forward, you see he's in the line. Phares. And Matthew 1, verse 3 confirms it again. And the name Phares means the one who breaks through. He breaks through beyond his brother. He comes out as the firstborn after all. And that he too serves as some kind of type of Christ, as it were. Isn't Christ the one who broke through as the firstborn Son of God? Broke through despite obstacles. Broke through to trump man's failures, to override them by the grace of God. Jesus Christ is the greater Phares, who breaks through in a way no one expected. He breaks through in Bethlehem's manger, in the lowest of circumstances, in the fullness of time. He breaks through the empty tomb. He breaks through the clouds of heaven. And he's soon to break through those clouds in returning to us again. And he breaks through by his Spirit into our hearts to do the wonderful works of God. So that this greater Phares comes so low that no one could say he has not broken through low enough in Bethlehem's manger, low enough on the cross, and will come low enough again to lift us up to be with him where he is, so that no one can say he's not able to break through into my soul by his free and sovereign grace. It's all grace, you see. It's all grace. It's grace in Tamar. It's grace in Judah's confession. It's grace in the twin birth. Well, let me close this evening by giving you three practical lessons that we want to take home with us. The first is this. There is surely a call here to honor God and his grace. This is all amazing grace that overcomes and transforms the most sordid of circumstances. In the most amazing sin, grace triumphs. Tamar persists in her bold commitment to preserve her husband's seed and unwittingly preserves the bloodline of the Messiah himself. Judah, the man's man who could sin with impunity, confesses his guilt. Zerah, the little boy with the scarlet thread, points to God's gospel. Phares, the little boy without the scarlet thread, becomes the chosen one in the line of the covenant. Through sinful Judah and determined Tamar and unmarked Phares, the Advent Savior will be born. This is all grace, that our Savior has the Canaanitish blood running through his veins, the sinless one, so that even into the line of generations, these names come forward. Matthew 1 has four women's names in the genealogy. Here they are: Rahab, the Jericho prostitute; Ruth, the heathen Moabite; Bathsheba, the adulterous wife of Uriah; and Tamar, the Canaanite. And you don't think the grace of God is great? If our Savior is willing to come into that line, Is there anyone here who's sinned beyond that, who he would not be willing to save? Honor God and the magnitude of his grace. Truly, this sordid chapter declares in bold capital letters, this is the essence of the whole chapter. This is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted of all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Grace, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. You know what John Calvin says about this chapter? He says, although at first sight the dignity of Christ seems to be somewhat tarnished, yet here is that emptying of which Paul speaks. It rather redounds to his glory in the end than in the least degree detracts from it. It's his glory that Jesus came so low into the Canaanite bloodline so that he could take the place of sinners, so that in his ancestry were the sad, the shameful, the wicked, and the ignorant, so that you will never have to wonder, will he come low enough for me? And even as a believer, you'll never have to wonder, will he receive me again? Judas sinned so many times, and Christ received him again. How often we grieve our Savior, disappoint him, rebel against him. We make promises for the thousandth time, and for the thousandth time we break them. But he doesn't look at us and say, when we repent, I've heard all this before, now I'm done with you. But he comes into our bloodline, and he says, I'm bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh, but I'm the sinless one, and I'm willing to receive you, penitent sinner, as you come once more. Come back to me once more. Ought we not break out in holy worship and honor him for the magnitude of his grace? You see, God is not only the God of the second chance, he's the God of the 10th chance and the 100th chance, and thank God he is, or I'd be lost and you'd be lost forever. Amazing grace. This is a call. Genesis 38 is a call to honor God in his grace. But secondly, it's also a call to humble ourselves. It's a call to humble ourselves. Judah is the chief ancestor of the Jews. They get their name Jew from Judah. And you know how proud the Jews are of their ancestry. They consider themselves better than other people because they're the chosen people. This is the attitude of many Jews still today. And how we're reminded here that no matter what bloodline we come from, even if we come from bloodlines where our fathers and our grandfathers and our great-grandfathers were all conservative, reformed Christians and all converted, godly men, wonderful. But if we are proud of it like the Jews, we need to be humbled. You see, our covenant descent will never do it for us. Judah was someone who desperately needed the grace of God. He couldn't get that grace from Abraham or from Isaac. He needed that grace himself. No presumptive grace here. Jacob's family is proof against it. One after another, destroy themselves. That's true of us too. Our family trees should never make us proud. If there are believers in our family trees, we ought to just say, there's more grace. There's more grace. There's more grace. And humble ourselves beneath every token of grace. A few years back, I had someone was interested in doing my family tree in the Netherlands, and they began to do some research, and they got back somewhere in the 19th or 18th century, and they found a very ungodly man. And they didn't want to write to me to tell me about it. And so we don't want to embarrass you or shame you. I said, I'm a sinner too. And the surprise is not to find some bad characters in my family line in the background. The surprise is when you find those who fear the Lord in truth. The grace is the surprise. We deserve just filth. We are filthy. We need to humble ourselves. We're no better than Judah. Given the same background, same circumstances, same temptations, we may well have done the same thing. Isn't that what original sin is all about? We would have done no different than Adam. Let's humble ourselves before the great grace of God and say, there but for the grace of God, go I. And thirdly, this chapter is not only a call to honor God and to humble ourselves, but also to hope in Christ. Hope in Christ. Hope for three kinds of people. Maybe there are some Judas here tonight. You've been brought up in a Christian home, but you haven't served the Lord. At best, you're a backslider. At worst, you're a covenant breaker. You've neglected your covenant privileges. You've compromised with the world. Perhaps you've been selfish, insensitive, perhaps even immoral. I've got good news for you tonight. God can change you from within. God could change Judah. Soon we're going to see that Judah was an entirely changed man. Soon we're going to see him putting his life on the line for young Benjamin. Soon we're going to see him say to Joseph, spare him and take me. This is a changed man. A man who loves his father now. A man who says, how can I go back to my old father if the boy is not with me? A man who will inherit his father's richest blessings, the covenant line that leads to Jesus Christ. It's beginning here. It begins with confession. She is more righteous than I. Am I speaking to someone tonight who's abusing covenant privileges? You've grown up in the church, perhaps. Perhaps you're now a teenager. Perhaps you're in your 20s. And you don't believe it with your heart. Oh, you come and warm the church pew. You go to the Christian school. But you take the school for granted. You take the church for granted. You take the religious instruction in your home for granted. You don't think about your never dying soul. You're living for this world. My friend, repent. See what Judah had to say. I'm the guilty one. Become the guilty one before God. You've exploited God's mercy. You've grieved your family. Perhaps you've even grieved your church. Confess your sin. Turn back to God. There's hope. There's hope for you in Jesus Christ. God is in the business of changing Judas in Jesus Christ to become children of the Most High. But maybe tonight, you are a Tamar. You've come into a large congregation here. Maybe you've had a troubled upbringing. Maybe you grew up in the church. Maybe you didn't. Maybe you really came in from outside the church. Perhaps you faced difficult problems like Tamar. You've been abused by different people, physically, mentally, emotionally, verbally, by a parent, by a relative, by someone. It shouldn't have happened, but it did. It all became a sordid mess. It all became an unforgettable memory. Well, I've got good news for you tonight. God is in the business of saving, blessing, using damaged, broken people. In the midst of horrible things, God intervenes with his grace to save Tamar. He can do it for you as well. He can intervene to restore to you what sin has blasted away, to restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. You embrace God's truth that no amount of sin and abuse casts you beyond the pale of God's amazing grace. And you will rejoice with joy unspeakable. And perhaps you have done that. Perhaps now You're the only one in your whole family that knows the Lord, like Tamar was. You've come out of this worldly Canaan. You've come into the church of Jesus Christ. You know the Lord. But even now, maybe, you've got a nagging sense that somehow you're inferior as a second-class Christian. You've got such a bad past. You look around, you see people that can never remember a time when they didn't hate sin and love the Lord Jesus. They grew up in a sheltered, wonderful environment with a God-fearing father and a God-fearing mother. Their life is so much different than yours. And they had Christian education all the way. And you feel like you're so ignorant and you're so needy and you're so, well, you have such a sordid past. You're at best a second-class Christian, you fear. You're a Tamar. My friend, there are no second-class Christians with God. All his people are first-class in God's eyes. God loves to save sinners. He even brought his son through a line that contains four women, all of whom were foreigners. Ruth the Moabitess, Bathsheba was a Hittite, Rahab and Tamar were Canaanites. All four were sinners. One commentator puts it this way: each of these four women had a highly irregular and potentially scandalous marital union. Nevertheless, these unions were, by God's providence, links in the chain to the Messiah, preparing the way for Mary, whose marital situation is also peculiar. God had worked his will in the midst of whispers of scandal. Why? Again, to show you, salvation is possible for the greatest sinner on earth. And who is listed first of the four? Who is the very first female name in the entire New Testament? As the New Testament breaks open the fullness of the gospel, Tamar, not Sarah, not Rebecca, not Rachel, Tamar is the first. Matthew 1 verse 3, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. God is saying, grace, grace, grace everywhere. Grace to the Gentiles. From the very beginning of the New Testament, no second class citizens in the church of Jesus Christ. My friend, if you're a Tamar tonight, you're not an outsider, you're an insider. By the grace of God, you're inside of his grace. You're shining in your own peculiar way as an outstanding trophy of his mercy. Don't ever despise it. Be content with the way God has led you, as long as he leads you to himself. There's good news. There's good news even for unbelieving Tamars. Maybe you're an unbelieving Tamar. Maybe you're worldly. You really don't belong. And you're not interested in belonging. Maybe you're far from God tonight. There's good news for you. Jesus Christ is able to save the greatest of sinners. Unbelieving Tamars here, unbelieving Tamars out in the community, around the community, in the neighborhood. Unbelieving Tamars perhaps among the parents of the Sunday school children that we minister to. Maybe the telemarketers wouldn't bother to contact someone like Tamar. Maybe the church growth experts would say, this is a non-responsive segment of the population. No use working. No use working in the neighborhood here. No use working in the neighborhood there. They're all Tamars. How will God use you for a Tamar? Will he reach out and use you in the Sunday school, through the HHOM, but also just in your own personal contacts? Are you reaching out to any poor, needy Tamars? Oh, you see, grace transforms everything. Let us cast ourselves tonight and all our sins upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that for all our multiple failures, God has multiple grace to deliver us. Sola gratia, soli Deo gloria. Amen.